This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, February 22nd, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now let's get to your calls.
Chuck, Canyon Country, California. My question is this. The recent emphasis on income inequality prompts this question. The Bible says we should care for the poor. Does the Bible have a point of view toward the concept of the government taking more from the rich in the form of taxation to give to the poor, in the form of welfare programs, etc.? Instinctively, this seems wrong to me, but I know I shouldn't always trust my instincts, and I don't want to be a knee-jerk conservative. Of course, I know we're to be submissive to the government and pay our taxes gladly, but as a Christian voter trying to apply biblical principles to how I vote, should I support taxing the more wealthy folks in order to give that money to the poorer folks? Does the Bible approach that in any way? Thanks.
Chuck, thanks for your question. It's drawn right from the headlines of almost every major newspaper these days. When you use the phrase income inequality, that's what President Obama's talking about. That's what members of Congress are talking about. That's what all kinds of opinion leaders are talking about. But when you look at it, they're not even talking about the same thing necessarily. And that's because when it comes to income inequality, it might be or might not be actually a problem. Because if you look at any moment in economic history, you're going to find income inequality. That is to say, you're always going to find some who have more and some who have less. And when it comes to income, just measured on an annual basis, there are those who have more. And as our current economic trend indicates, those who have more tend to get more. And then there are those who have less. Is that always inequity? Well, that's really hard to say. Because even the people who say economic inequality is wrong, they generally mean it's wrong for those who are the CEO of corporations. They don't necessarily mean it's wrong for rock stars or professional NFL players. In other words, we tend to be rather selective in terms of our inequality. You look at a baseball player, for instance, in Major League Baseball, who gets paid, say, $25 million a year, and you could say, well, that player must be worth it to that team. Meanwhile, the average starting salary in Major League Baseball is just a tiny fraction of that. Well, is that fair? Well, those who run baseball think it is, and most fans evidently think it is. They keep buying tickets, and when they talk about income inequality, they're not talking about Major League Baseball. They're generally talking about the differential between someone who works for a major corporation at the perhaps entry level and those who run them at the level being CEO or members of the board or senior executive team. Is there a moral issue involved there? Well, almost surely so, because anytime you're talking about economics, you're talking about morality. Same way with politics. It's inescapable. But the issue of poverty is actually the larger issue. You shifted to poverty in terms of your question and how Christians should think about poverty. Poverty, like income inequality, is a matter of a comparison. In other words, we're talking about poverty compared to something else. The reality is, economically, we need to keep something very much in mind. And this is true in a fallen world. In a Genesis 3 world, we need to ask the question, which is normal, poverty or wealth? And the answer is poverty. Poverty is the norm. You don't have to explain poverty. You have to explain wealth. How is it that wealth is created? Poverty doesn't have to be created. Poverty just happens. It's wealth that has to be created. And in a biblical worldview, there are means whereby wealth is rightly accumulated and rightly built. And by wealth, I don't mean ostentatious wealth. I just mean wealth as in capital, as in resources. And so the Bible validates investment and validates labor and a tie between labor and income. It validates the good stewardship of those funds. It validates the responsible use of those funds. It validates those who do more in order to gain more in terms of a work ethic. That's very clear in Scripture. But there is also in Scripture a concern for those who are without. Now, a little subset here. When you see Jesus talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, and when you see similar things, when you see James warn against a believer who is passing by one who's also a believer who's in want, or you see Jesus talking about the least of these. Remember, he says, the least of these, my brothers. He's talking about the responsibility of the church to fellow church members. In other words, there's a very important subset of this issue having to do with the church as a picture of the kingdom. In the church, we should be very concerned with not allowing our brothers and sisters in Christ to be in want or to be in danger or to be in need in that sense. But in terms of the Christian responsibility to the larger economic process, the larger economic context, it's the same as our political responsibility. We should seek to have a political system and an economic system that is most righteous and just. That doesn't mean it will avoid poverty. In other words, There are some people whose behavior leads them into poverty. And then there are some who have incommensurate goals. In other words, there are some people who would rather have time than money. They would rather spend their time doing what they want to do than putting in the kind of money and labor that would lead to economic rewards. But there is also systemic poverty in a Genesis 3 world. There are people whose lives are in danger, and we recognize they're in legitimate need and need intervention from without. And perhaps the most glaring example of this is when we look at children and those who cannot fend for themselves who are in poverty. And that's why we do have a responsibility, and the government has a responsibility. And the government has a responsibility to try to put together what has at least more recently been called a social safety net. In other words, that people can't fall through the net and starve to death or die of cold or be without shelter. And so the government, going all the way back, especially to the Great Depression, nationally and through state representation, sought to put together a safety net. And that included also those who were the aged in terms of the Social Security system. The problem is, as I discussed in a recent edition of The Briefing, the problem is that the welfare state is now beginning to eat the entire government. And what we're looking at here is a system of welfare programs that is simply completely out of scale with the larger economy. We also have to recognize something else. Conservatives need to come face to face with the reality that government has some responsibility towards those who are in need. And it's simply impractical that we can think that somehow some kind of nonprofit or even the church is going to take up all of that responsibility. We're not found in all those places, and frankly, we have no means of taking care of all those people. The church does have the responsibility to take care of its own, and insofar as possible, to minister to the community. But the church doesn't take on the government's functions. But the government has to keep its functions very limited. In other words, it can't do the kinds of things that we see government doing now, spending money it doesn't have, trying to redistribute wealth in such a way that it will actually threaten to kill the economy that produces wealth in the first place. And what we have is also a moral inversion that's always a danger, in which we reward people for sloth or for not working rather than giving them incentives to work. And quite honestly, in our current political and economic environment, we have a structure that perversely rewards people for not working rather than working. So there are a lot of things that are involved here. And on the political right and on the political left, there are sometimes equal and opposite misrepresentations. But in the main, what we're looking at here is the massive growth of the liberal welfare state based upon a redistribution of income based on taxation that really does threaten to shut down the entire economy in terms of its ability long term to take care of all of us in terms of what is most just and most equitable. In a fallen world, perfect justice, perfect equity, those things aren't going to happen. We should pray for them, work towards them as far as is humanly possible. But we need to work for an economic system that rewards work, investment, savings. Those are moral values, and one that also attempts to get people who are in a system of insecurity and particularly in urgent need to where they can begin to provide for themselves. There are going to be some people who will never be there. That should be a tiny fraction of the society. Where you have the government taking on the full functions of a welfare state, we need to recognize that welfare state is going to be hungrier than any system of redistributive taxation can keep up with. It's going to be a mess. And we're looking that mess squarely in the face. I mentioned Robert Samuelson sometime back on The Briefing, who said, again, that we're looking at the welfare state beginning to eat the entire government. And beyond that, it's beginning to eat the entire economy. Long term, it's unsustainable. And if we're concerned with human flourishing, we have to be concerned with justice in the long term frame and with the flourishing of an economy in a long term frame. And that means that we've got to think about some of these issues very quickly while there's still time. Chuck, thanks for your question. There's a lot there for us to continue to think about.
Dr. Mueller, my name is John from Austin, Texas. I'm a daily listener of The Briefing and very thankful for your ministry. My question is, what is your reaction towards John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1? Walton is an Old Testament professor at Wheaton College. He affirms the inerrancy of Scripture and argues, looking at the text and using comparative studies, that the creation account in Genesis is actually a functional ontology, not a material ontology. This view is an attempt to understand what Genesis 1 would have meant to its original audience, which I think is an important question. However, this view has enormous implications. So I'd love to hear your thoughts about it. I look forward to hearing your answer. Thank you.
John, I love a literate question, and that's a good question based upon a book, and a book that's getting a lot of influence, and that's John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. You said, what do I respond to it? Well, number one, let me tell you, there's a lot of literature like that from which I've gained a great deal. And that's true of Jack Salehammer and John Walton and many others, Vern Poitras and others who have written some very, very interesting work. I've learned a great deal in terms of how to interpret the scripture from them. But what I want to say is that I can learn a whole lot about the temple imagery and a whole lot about other things that are demonstrated in terms of their careful exegesis of the biblical passage. But I can't come up with less than the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. In fact, every historical text in the scripture, but in particular where it's often questioned in Genesis 1 through 11, and here in particular in Genesis 1. And so I'm convinced by John Walton that there's more there than I'd seen before. And that's one of the great things about reading a book like that. You say, well, there's something there I really hadn't seen before. That's really, really good. I just think that there is more there than he's saying that is there. And the problem with a functional ontology is that it's really hard to argue that when you look at the scripture and you put it in the context, put Genesis 1 in the context of the flow of biblical history, it's very hard to believe that all that is found there is a functional ontology. Because, after all, Christianity in specific form and before it Judaism, these are very material faiths. As a matter of fact, that's what differentiates Christianity from Gnosticism in the first century and in that intellectual context. And that's what separates Israel and so many alternative belief systems there. You know, Israel was about a material faith with a creator who made this heaven and this earth and who made it. This is about real stuff. And I don't think it can be reduced as John Walton wants to reduce it in that. I learned a lot that is added to my understanding. But I didn't read anything convincing in The Lost World of Genesis 1 that convinces me that I am to understand Genesis 1 to refer to anything other than the actual creation of this material world in the historical sequence according to all the historical claims found in Genesis 1. And, you know, that's often the case with books. When we read them critically, we say, okay, I can see this. I think by my worldview and my careful, theological, responsible reading, here is some gain. But I can't buy into the total argument. And in this case, I don't buy his larger argument, but I'm thankful for a lot that I learned simply by reading his book. And I think when it comes to a lot of these issues, you know, I want to be very clear. I think there is a tremendous temptation to try to find a way to read the opening chapter and chapters of Genesis in a way that doesn't create a head-on confrontation with naturalistic, materialistic science. And I'm not reading John Walton's ambition. I'm just reading the fact that ambition is certainly found within the church. And I think that what we're being asked to do now in so many cases is to go to Genesis and find less there than the Christian church has always understood to be there. And I'm always glad to look to the scripture and find more. I just don't think we should ever be willing to look to the scripture and find less. John, that's a good question, as I said, and it's about a book. And one of the important things about that is that it's clear that you're a reading Christian, and that's good. And the fact you asked the question, it's clear that you're a reading Christian who wants to be very careful and discerning in reading. And it also is clear by the conversation that you want to be talking about what you're reading with fellow believers. All those things are good and a good example for us all. We need to read. We need to read with discernment. And we need to read with peers, with Christian community around us in which we talk about these things and make certain that our reading is genuinely faithful.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My name is Dina. I'm from Montgomery, New York. I'd like to thank you so much for producing the briefing. It has become the primary source of news that my husband and I turn to each day. We absolutely love your show. With that being said, here's my multi-part, deep theological question. Questions. On average, how many hours of sleep do you get each night? What time do you go to bed? What time do you get up in the morning? Regarding the briefing, do you write the entire segment, or do you have staff writers that help you? How many hours per day do you have to devote to the briefing? And lastly, how much time on average do you and your wife get to spend together each day?
Dina, thanks for that question. I feel like I'm kind of on the hot seat now, and you did ask several different questions. I'm going to try to remember them all in terms of time. You know, time management, I think, is one of the most important issues of our Christian responsibility. And that includes also sleep. Sleep, by the way, is a gift. And sleep is a reminder of our finitude. Just as we will one day die, so must we also sleep. I will tell you that I'm not real good at sleep. That just doesn't come naturally to me. I am married to the most wonderful woman who can, I don't think she'd mind me saying, can schedule sleep. Now she's one of the most hardworking people I know, too. And as she is so faithful in terms of the support of my ministry and her ministry to women and being a wife and a mother and all the rest. And yet she can decide I'm going to go to sleep and she can go to sleep. I can decide I want to go to sleep. And unfortunately, that decision is relatively meaningless. I can only sleep when I have reached a point where I can my mind can rest and my body can rest and I can sleep. I don't get a whole lot of sleep. And I don't talk about that a lot, Dina, because I don't want to prescribe that in any sense. Blessed are those who may sleep. And I'll also tell you that I do at times just have to catch up with sleep. There are times, especially if I can be in town on a Saturday, that's just a glorious day and I can sleep. And if I can take a nap on the Lord's Day afternoon, that's a marvelous thing too. But I just can't always do those things. I can't always arrange those things. And so I think it's really important. You know, every person, Peter Drucker in his book, that's just at that point, it was just secular wisdom. He said, you need to know if you're a morning person or a night person. I'm a night person. And I try to maximize that time at night. That's when I do my best reading. That's when I do my best studying. And I basically do it until the most immediate pressing things are done. And then I continue until I'm pretty sure I can sleep. And then I gladly receive the gift of sleep. And I just don't get that much. And in terms of my schedule day by day, I'm president of an institution. I have to travel an unbelievable number of days a year. I'm doing things where I don't set my schedule. I have to speak at a certain time. I have to be somewhere at a certain time. I just have to do it. So I try to work backwards from that in the morning to when I go to bed and how much sleep I'm going to get. And that just requires the fact that I hope that that I can cooperate with actually sleeping when I intend to sleep. So I hope that makes sense. I will simply say that some people can plan, and I know them. I'm married to one. And yet I can't, and I just do the best I can in terms of sleep. The briefing, you ask a very interesting question. Thank you so much for listening to the briefing. I just love hearing that and knowing that it's helpful to people. And you ask about who writes it. It's not written at all. There is no script until after it's done. And in other words, I am not working off of any written script whatsoever, and rarely is there even a note. And I don't say that, again, suggesting anyone else should try to do that. That's just the way I operate. I've generally got an article in front of me, and I'm responding to that article. I've got a news report or some media report, and I'm operating off of that. And I find most of it myself, just in terms of how I look for this material and what I think is most important. But I do have a wonderful team of especially young interns in my office and others who look for stuff and find stuff and bring it to me. And some of it's very, very helpful, and I end up talking about it, but they don't bring me a script. They just bring me an article, you know, a news report. They tore it off of this, they tore it off of that, and so I'm thankful for that when it comes to me. But I end up using mostly what I find myself, just because this is what I think I want to talk about. And you had one more question, and that is, how much time do I spend with my wife? That's another thing I want to say. And I was speaking to college students, and then I was speaking to some young executives in the last few days. And I made the same point with both of those groups, and I need to say it here. And that is, there are times and seasons in life. And so especially when we had young children in the house, I didn't travel as much as I do now. I kept a different schedule to some degree than I do now. Simply because of the responsibilities of being a father and the responsibilities that the children, preschool, school age, adolescent represented. We're in an empty nest situation now, so that's a different situation. I spend as much time with my wife as I can. The great delight of my life is being known as the husband of Mary Moeller, and I love spending time with her. We try to have meals together when we can, every moment together when we can. We don't study together. Because we both probably wouldn't get a whole lot of study done. But we try every moment we can get together. And we take some specific times of the year when 24/7 we're just together for some extended period of time. We need that. Because just given the responsibilities of any given day or any given week, sometimes it can amount to not as much as we think we just need for each other. And so that's when we take these special times and we say, this is just us and we're just by ourselves and I'm not speaking, I'm not meeting, we're just together. And I think that's really important. But every couple has to work within the realm of responsibilities. And we have to be really careful to understand that God has called people to do things, just in terms of the Great Commission and the ministry of the church, where all of a sudden in modern days we're acting as if we're owed certain things in terms of our time and in terms of the stewardship of that time that previous generations of Christians didn't think they were entitled to. So I consider those things a blessing, and I'm very thankful when I have them. And I know we'll give an answer for everything, every idle word, and certainly for every idle moment as well. So thanks for your question, Dina. It's a sweet question. I hope I answered it, but I want to answer it in a very careful way to say I'm not making this a principle for anybody. I'm just trying to share honestly in case it might be an encouragement to someone. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmuller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.